If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with another Sabbath day. Thank you for keeping us safe as we slept last night and all throughout the week. Thank you for blessing us with your presence as we gather and worship and study. And thank you for answering our prayers and blessing us with the forgiveness of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. We also thank you for blessing everyone we prayed for last night, everyone on the prayer list. And thank you for giving us many opportunities to share our faith with as many as you send our way. And thank you again for changing the showbread on Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, thank you for reminding me. I don't know if you noticed when you came into the room, on the one page that was popping up, next Sabbath we'll be having the Lord's Supper. And then after that, of course, we'll be having questions and answers. So if you got any questions, please email them to Sister Bonnie, and she'll get them to either me or Rob or anybody else that wants to step up and answer questions. And I guess a little bit of an announcement to make here before we start. Maybe I should do this before, or I think I'll do this after the study, as long as I don't forget, in regards to the hymns. Yeah, and then those of you on the radio or on the phone, Bonnie's email address is bonnie@remnantofgod.org. So it's easy to get her with that email address. But, yeah, there's, in regards to the hymns, if anybody wants to step up and sing, you know, please feel free to do so. We'll be singing this week, of course, but I will go into a little bit more detail after the study because then more people will be here. Okay, as long as I don't forget. Maybe I'll put it over there. That way I won't forget. All right. We're in lesson three for those of you that are just tuning in. those of you that may have come, like this is your first Sabbath here. You know, lesson 1, 2, 3, all the way to 33 is on the website. If you go to the main page on the website and you scroll down to the bottom of the main page, you'll see a blue gift box. If you click that blue gift box, it'll bring you to a page where you can download the for the studies in either let me just see if I got it on here with HTML as well. Hold on a second here. Yeah, they're in doc format, you know, like word processors, WordPerfect and that, or even OpenOffice. And then in that big menu where it shows all the titles and stuff like that, that's PDF format. And then underneath that, there's another PDF format, but those are all Spanish. And it is an HTML format as well, but that's just a URL on the top bar there. I never put an actual link on the site for the HTML format because I'm cleaning it up as I go along because there's some formatting issues with it. So, all right. Question number one. It says, what is more important for us to discern than the weather? In Matthew 16, verse 2 says, and 3, it says, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, all too often, I run across Christians today that refuse to study prophecy for a multitude of reasons. The most common excuse is because, you know, just simple sheer fear of what they know appears to be already starting in the world. Most people desire to bury their head in the sand. And this stems all the way back to when the children, when as little children, you know, you'd hide under the covers to escape danger. Well, you know, as a child, the boogeyman was something the child had absolutely no power over whatsoever. it was a very real and very frightening thing to most kids. Yeah, but they're like, again, they have no real power over it all. Just like Christians have no power over prophecy or prophetic events, you know, because prophecy is no different. As we study it, we see things that can be very, very, very frightening to the soul that knows they're not walking as close to Christ as they should be. And so the devil attempts them to bury their head in the sand, which to me is just, I don't know, when your life is in danger, for example, someone is sticks a gun in your face, do you just close your eyes and hope the person goes away? Or do you do something to get out of the, you know, the way of that gun or out of danger, whatever the case may be? But anyway, all this fear is nothing more than Satan tempting the Christians not to study prophecy, while at the same time prevents them from getting closer to Christ. As we get closer to Christ, all fear of the end, even personal death, fades away. We begin to see that his love is so great that he gave us the prophecy to allow us to realize the important information we need to not only get ourselves ready with, but our children ready as well, our houses. Without studying his prophetic word, like the Pharisees, we're going to be able to, forecast the weather day by day, but never able to see what time it is or, prophetically speaking. And that is how Satan was able back then to get the Pharisees so blinded that they didn't understand the prophetic facts that Jesus was actually displaying all these prophetic events just by standing there in front of them. I mean, they didn't get it. And Satan's using the exact same tactics today. I mean, back then, they thought that Messiah, when he would come, that he would end Roman rule and all this other stuff and cause the Jews to stand up and rule on earth with him from that point on. And so it was all about pride. And the devil, of course, knows how to tempt. And that's, I mean, if you look at the way the Pharisees were with all the pomp and circumstance and they're, desiring to be looked upon as, holier than thou and, it's all about self. Well, this is the same thing the false preachers are doing today. They are believing all the hearsay and the fabricated prophecies because, like always, they appear so much more attractive and less frightening than the real thing. And so, like the 7-year trib. It's so much easier to preach that from a pulpit and letting your people think that when it really starts getting difficult, we're all out of here in a secret rapture. And then there's these 7 years of tribulation that are going to be on the planet, or the mid-tribulation preachers that say, for the first 3.5 years, it's going to be, oh, peace on earth, great. In other words, if it's good, we'll be here. If it's bad, we won't be here. Yeah, but they forget about Noah and him on the ark and still on the planet, or even the, Israel during the plagues of Pharaoh. I mean, they were still here. I mean, the Lord protected them. So anyway, like 2,000 years ago, all the Christians were watching today, the false prophecies, looking for a day that when they will rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years, when in fact, as Isaiah said long ago, all that they will do when that day comes is recite the words in Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Because Isaiah had a lot to say about what was going on in the end of the world as well. I mean, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them, and so they have no night, no light, no understanding of the scriptures. And so, yeah, they can discern the weather, but it's so much more important to discern the prophecies, the times we're living, the signs of the times. I mean, seriously. I mean, for our Lord, our God, to actually write this stuff down in advance to help us get ready. When I was a kid, when I found out about that, I couldn't get my face out of prophecy. I just thought that is one of the most amazing. Not only does it show me and introduces me to God at an early age or even any age, it doesn't matter. The fact that he took time out of his busy eternity to write things down to let us know in advance how to get ready, I thought that was the most loving and generous act out, second only, of course, to that which Jesus did on Calvary. But to think that he would help us get ready and they have like the open book tests in schools. It was like, wow, thanks, teach. But then if you didn't actually read the book, you're not going to say thank you to the teacher because you're still going to flunk because you don't know what the stuff is in the book. Anyway, question number two. It says, when asked for signs of the end, what was Jesus' first response? And it says in Matthew 24, verses 3 and 4, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, isn't that amazing? Jesus is confirming all the historic facts, you know, in the previously statements that he made that the apostles were questioning about. And then, you know, it's more or less the course of events in the last days that helps to get the people unready. And it's not just what I shared a moment ago about Jesus ruling with Christ, and, you know, we're ruling with Christ on earth for 1,000 years like the false preachers are teaching. Because they're also, you know, just like I said a minute ago, the 7-year trib, 3.5-year trib, as well as the secret rapture, all these, they're just totally getting the people unready. I mean, but the Bible says none of this stuff. That's why I wrote the secret rapture, or the, it's just called the rapture page, or the 7-year trib page, or the 1,000-year page. Because there's so many Bible verses that they simply don't share with their flock. They just don't. So if you only listen to the pastors, or if you use NIV Bibles and similar Bibles to like that where there's thousands of verses missing, then all that they preach about a 7-year trib or a secret rapture is going to appear true. The devil is always going to use a little bit of truth, or actually he's going to use a lot of truth and just a little bit of lies. I mean, because it's just the way it's just like what spies do. Like if a Russian spy wants to attack the United States of America from within, he's going to learn everything he possibly can, even the way that Americans talk and act in Russia before he comes here. He's going to look like an American when he gets here. He'll even take an American wife, you know, and everything. They'll make everything look just like your next door neighbor. So with these bogus Bibles that I like to refer to them, you know, they're able to get these 7-year trib lies or these secret rapture lies out into the open and get people to believe in them just by taking scriptures out of context. And the thing is, like I said a minute ago, there's so many Bible verses to prove this that they're lying. But if you go to a church that has adopted Vatican methods wherein they convince their flock not to read the Bible and just trust their pastors, you're never going to know about the passages that prove that they're lying to you. That's why Jesus said, let no man deceive you. Because that's what these pastors are doing. If you look at the way the church is designed now, and if you've never been Catholic, like if anybody here is new to this church or this last day church that was prophesied to occur, let's say you've never been Catholic. Well, I was. And what you see happening in the Protestant churches today, well, so-called Protestant churches today, is no different than the infancy of Catholicism, which came into, like by the time I was a young man, when I was going to the Catholic Church, it was all about tradition. It was all about you sitting in the pew with absolutely no Bible in your hand. They'll even put a missalette in, they call them missalettes. And there's these, it's like a TV guide. It's about the size of a TV guide. And they put, well, the 1970s size TV guide. I don't know what a TV guide looks like today. But they would put that in the pew, like in these little, you know, like in the Protestant churches, you got those little drawers that or shelves that hold Bibles. Well, these things in the Catholic Church were filled with missalettes. They were free for everybody. And there's a reason they did that. So that you can confirm what the pastor's saying, or the Monsignor in Catholicism, they call him Monsignor, what he's saying from the pulpit matches up with what's written in that missalette. And then you look at the missalette all of a sudden as it's a Bible, and people would take them home and cherish them too. I did it. As a matter of fact, you would actually get one of those 365-day missalettes on your confirmation. Mine was leather-bound. There was no Bible whatsoever in there. 2 or 3 Bible verses a week is all they would share. And so you were taught at an early age, which the Protestants are being taught now because of the age of convenience, just don't read your Bibles. Why bother? Look at the priest up there, or look at the pastor up there. This is their job. A priest especially looks especially holy with all the pomp and circumstance all over him like the Pharisees did. And he looks like he's a man that has studied the Bible from the day he was born, and odds are he's never even read it. But they put off a persona of being an authority on the subject, and they went to school for years, and it's their career, let's say, because they don't call it a calling. And so the people in the pews are figuring, well, that's his job. He should do that for me. He should help me get me and my family ready. And it's so easy to preach lies then, because you're going to trust that guy. And Jesus said, don't trust any man. Let no man deceive you, not even me. If I preach something wrong, correct me. I've been corrected before. It's not like I'm going to, you know, get all mad and take my ball and run home. So it's actually childishly easy to expose these guys. But most people don't know this, and since they're so used to living in the age of fast food and preacher comforts, studying the Bible seems ridiculous to them when they already trust their pastors to do it for them. You know, and that's exactly like if you go to the Protestant churches today, they look like the Catholic churches of the 70s. At least that's what it reminded me of, because no one was bringing, well, some of them still bring Bibles, but look at the Bibles they're bringing. They're just like missalettes. There's so much stuff missing in those Bibles now. And even if they do bring a King James into the church, the pastor from the pulpit is not going to speak on certain verses that prove he's lying about a seven-year trib or a secret rapture. They're setting everybody up. It's the age-old thing. It's just like what Satan did 2,000 years ago. He's getting everybody to believe his bogus prophecies, so they keep watching in these other areas where he's making it look like they're actually fulfilling. I mean, check out all this seven-year trip stuff. It looks like what's happening in the Middle East is all in line with exactly what Schofield said in his notes in the 1910 Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible. Everything that's happening exactly. All that was Schofield was putting the agenda of the Vatican into the helps, just like the Vatican wrote the Quran. It's not prophetic. It's not a bunch of prophecies. It's just a bunch of agendas, what they're planning to do. And you know how they get around it when the agenda or the prophecy fails? Well, Mary appears in 1917 and say, well, if you pray hard enough, these things will not happen, or they'll take a couple of three more years to actually happen. They got all these different ways of making it look like their prophecies are true, when in fact, none of it is. It's just agendas. All right, question number 3 says, and as he began his forecast for the church, after mentioning a few early signs, Jesus prophesied the destruction of what city? And Luke chapter 21, verse 20 says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, they then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Now, the notes here say that in less than 40 years from the giving of that warning, Jerusalem fell to the armies of Rome. And just as he had predicted, not one stone of the magnificent temple was left upon another, and was not one thrown down. And that was not thrown down or whatever. And this, of course, is when it happened in 70 A.D. I actually am in, I'm in Daniel chapter 11 right now, my own private studies. I'm trying to go symbol by symbol, verse by verse. And it's taken an insane amount of time for me to try to get it all to where the historic records that I got confirm it. And I'm just at that area now in 70 A.D. But what many are aware of is why not one stone was left upon another. It's just like with anything else, when these prophecies come down, like, for example, in the last days, the disease will run more rampant, okay? The Lord doesn't have to say that because of the BP oil spill or the Fukushima nuclear disaster or Chernobyl or pollution itself or the additives in all the people's foods, you know, the processed foods and stuff like that. He doesn't have to go down the list and say, okay, this is all these things are going to happen, and then because of all these things, disease will come about. No, he just says disease is going to come about. The Lord doesn't have to gild the lily. He doesn't pull punches. He just tells you like it is. And it's the same thing with what's going on here when he said that not one stone will be left atop another. When the Roman soldiers entered that temple, after there was no Jewish person left to try and stop them because they killed 1,100,000 of them that day. I mean, as soon as they got all the Jews inside the city killed, they noticed once they got inside the temple that the walls were covered in gold. And so in order to get at that gold that was inlaid in each brick, they removed each stone one by one to get at that gold. Now, the only reason the western part of the wall that surrounded the courtyard where the temple stood was left standing, this was because of Roman pride. This is what I'm finding out recently in some of the research I'm doing. And by the way, that wall is still standing today. They call it the Wailing Wall, I guess. And they left it standing because they wanted absolutely everyone to know that Rome had the power to knock down an immensely fortified and magnificent structure as that wall represented. That wall was the protecting wall from, it made them look tough. It made them look like they were all that. They were the power of the day. I mean, it proved to all onlookers that Rome had supreme power to be able to breach such a wall. And that's why they left that part standing. They actually wanted to leave a little bit more of the temple standing. One of the leaders didn't want them to tear down most of it, but once the fire started and once the guys started seeing that gold, it was like a mad riot. They couldn't even stop their own soldiers. They just ripped that building apart and got every bit of gold out of there they could, along with everything else, you know. So again, the Lord doesn't have to explain why not one stone will be left upon another. He just said that's what's going to happen. And then when we look at history, we see why. And that in itself gives us a little bit of, you know, blessing in our heart, peaceful feeling in our heart, letting us know that when we discover it ourselves, when we look and we see how this goes down, it makes us feel, I don't know, I don't even know how I can explain. I mean, I just felt good when I thought, that's pretty neat. You know, he said not one stone to be left upon another, and I never really understood why. I just thought because these guys are, you know, tough guys and they're, you know, knocking walls down. But then when you start to think about it, they didn't have the technology we have today, so getting them walls to fall over was a pretty big deal. But then when you find out there was gold in there, it says, okay, now that makes sense. They just went after it because they, like today, they worship money. All right, number four. What sign would let Christ's followers know that the desolation of the city was near or nigh? Well, he clearly said that in 21:20, Luke 21:20, that when you see the city surrounded, I think in Matthew he says, when you see the abomination desolation surrounding the holy place, those in Judea flee to the mountains. They knew. Anyway, the note here in the study says the following. It says, for the next nearly 40 years from the giving of that warning, Jerusalem fell to the armies of Rome. And just as he had predicted, not one stone of the magnificent temple was left upon another that was thrown down. Now this, of course, again, happened in that was number that we just did that, didn't we? Oh wait, what are we on? Three? Oh yeah, we're on four. Okay, 21:20 is because here are the notes. Let's just do that. It says the notes here say that in A.D. 66, Cestius besieged Jerusalem. The Christians in the city recognized this as the sign given by Christ, and when the Romans suddenly withdrew, the Christians fled. Not one Christian, of course, losing his life. Right, and soon Roman armies led by Titus returned, and in A.D. 70 the city was destroyed. And then I think that's where are we at, number four? Yeah, more than 1 million Jews perished. So anyway, yeah, actually 1,100,000 Jews died that day, men, women, and children. But why did Cestius withdraw? Well, I've searched for years to get that answer, and I get a bevy of theories here, but some say that he took off and left because of political problems called him away, and some say that there was actually a smaller battle someplace near that called him away to assist them, and that's just two of the things that I've come across where people say that this is why Cestius backed off. But knowing Christ as we do, for whatever reason they were called away, they had to be forced to leave for a time, so the Christians that understood the prophecy of Jesus could escape as he told them they should. Now, think about that. If you want to talk about not gilding the lily here or not beating around the bush, Jesus said, when the city surrounded, flee. Okay, wait a second. Lord, the city surrounded. How are we going to flee? He doesn't have to explain himself. He said, when the city is surrounded, you're going to flee, which means something's going to happen to allow us to flee, right? Is that what the people were thinking back then? So this is why I wonder still to this day why some Christians fear the coming days when we see how our Lord protects his own well in advance like this. I mean, he told them they were going to flee. One prime example is something my wife and I witnessed many years ago about when we were living up in the Chicago area. I'm going to end with this because it's almost time, yeah. So we'll do number five next week. But we were living in the Chicago area, or the south suburbs, looking for a place to rent because we were living in this two-bedroom kitchenette with all the kids. And every time we turned around, we would find a landlord that would take our deposit and first month's rent. And then a day or two later, or sometimes a week, they would call us and say, we voided out, ripped up your check. We'll send it back to you in the mail if you'd like. We decided not to rent to you. And I've never seen anything like this. I mean, I've had landlords do that before, but not 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in a row. I mean, that was like, what is going on here? Are we on some kind of a blacklist? I mean, has our name been put on a billboard on 95th Street or something? Or we couldn't figure it out. And then all of a sudden, one of my friends or associates, well, I guess he was a friend, suggested that we move away from the city or at least check out these areas about 2, 2.5 hours away from Chicago, now the cornfields. And I thought, well, how's that going to happen? We don't even have a car. And then as I was driving down this one road, I think it was 127th Street, I got this overwhelming urge to pull into this used car dealer because the guy was going to give me the van that was out front. And I didn't tell him any of this because I was really green when it came to Christ at this time. I may have mentioned that I prayed or something like that, but I pulled in. And like I used to do, I says, you know, I got a small car. I like to trade in for a bigger, or I got a big car. I want to trade in for a smaller. That's how I always, you know, always keep getting myself different cars. And but this time I just had a heap, and he wasn't going to want to take the heap. And I had the worst credit in the world back then. And the guy gave us the car. He gave us that van. And so we took it home, and we thought, wow, why don't we take a family ride, get away from all this, because what we were going through at this time, we didn't want to be in the building, and we didn't want to be in that two-bedroom kitchenette. And so we got the whole family in this, in the van, and we went for a drive, 2, 2.5 hours. And we turned around to this one small town called Rankin. And as I was turning, making the U-turn, one kid, there was two or three kids standing by this old-fashioned phone booth. Well, actually, it was a newfangled phone booth. It was just a pole with a box, and there was a phone in the box. And the kid waved to us, and he did this with all five fingers. I mean, something you didn't see very often, if at all, in the Chicago area. And so we thought, wow, why don't we look for places to live out here? And then we did. We found a place 2 or 3 weeks later. The people took our first month. Actually, he took $50. There was a guy that my friend was there, and he gave him, he handed the landlord, I think it was $800. He says, here's your first month's rent and a month security deposit. And I says, Ken, what are you doing? We're the ones looking for, we got no place to live. I got a wife, 8 kids, in this two-bedroom kitchenette, and you, what are you, living with your girlfriend somewhere? I mean, with your parents? I mean, big deal. Okay, family with your parents, but you don't have what we got going on here. And so I said a quick prayer. I says, look, all I got is $50. Will you hold the place for us? And he goes, yeah, sure. He took my 50, gave him back his 8, and gave me the keys. That was another thing I never saw before in my life. And then when we get home, you know, we move in. About 6 months after we move in, the Lord reveals us the truth, because now I can't get a job to save my life, because either their excuses, because they don't like people from Chicago, I guess, in the southern areas. And I would not work on Sundays. Okay, I still was a Sunday keeper now. And all of a sudden, I find out about the Sabbath because I couldn't get a job. So I was 8 to 10 hours a day in the Bible, and I couldn't get a job. And so we find out about the Sabbath and all these amazing things. And that's when we found, after that, we moved out of that house, and we found this five-bedroom, five-acre home on for $100 a month, mind you. And then eventually, within a year of being there, I found the best job I ever had, second only to this my ministerial work. And because I was still doing the ministry work in the meantime, you know, just that I always did that since 1985, you know. Never, ever asked for a donation, though. And there wasn't any in, none coming. And so I got that job. And then I think 2 or 3 years later, ran into Ellen White's writings. And this is the point I'm getting to. And I'm ending with this. I promise. I read in her writings, I can't remember what it was. I don't know if it was The Great Controversy or some other book where it says the people of God will leave the cities and find, you know, inexpensive housing outside the city and work in the city. And that's exactly what happened. Even though, and then we looked back and we realized, hey, you know, this is why 10 landlords in a row told us not, they're not going to rent to us. Even though we didn't know we were supposed to leave the city, the Lord had all these series of events happening to where we ended up outside the city in a house, 500 for 100 a month for 5 bedrooms, 5 acres. And it was just unbelievable how everything fell in place. And so when I look at this, where Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination of desolation surrounding the holy place, you know, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, right? Okay, they're surrounding the city. How are you going to flee? Well, hey, just listen to what he's saying. Just do what he's saying. You're going to be okay as long as you follow Christ. Because he's already got it planned well in advance. And that's what amazed me about all that. So I hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute.